Wonderful. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to go to continue with our journey through James and look at James chapter 5, the first six verses this morning, and cover a little bit of what it contains in the time that we have. We've kind of learnt, reading through this letter of James and preaching through it, that he doesn't mince his words. He's very straightforward, very direct. James was the natural half-brother of Jesus. So Jesus was his elder brother in the family. James, however, only came to believe in his elder brother as the Christ, as the Messiah, as Son of God, when Jesus rose from the dead, and he appeared to James. And so it's an amazing way that he came to a living relationship with Jesus Christ himself, and he grew up, obviously, in that family. Jesus, of course, wasn't James's brother by natural birth, because although he was born of a virgin, he wasn't born naturally, he was born supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. So that's why we refer to James being his half-brother. But it's an amazing letter. He speaks very directly, very passionately about things, and that we've entitled the series Authentic Faith. And we know already in this letter that he's spoken quite a bit about economic challenges, both in the church and some of the challenges that resulted in that in terms of the rich and the poor in the congregation, but also in the culture and the context into which they lived in those Roman times in Jerusalem. And in this next section today, he is addressing a particular group of rich people in some of the strongest language that you'll find in the New Testament. And we may ask, where did James get this kind of passion for justice, for generosity, for mercy, forgiving with eternity in mind, which is some of the things that we're going to cover today? And the answer, of course, is from Jesus. And I'm just going to read a scripture out of Luke, chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. These are the words of Jesus. And I'm doing this deliberately so that we kind of, because when we read the words of James, they're strong words. But it's in keeping with other teaching in the New Testament, both from Jesus and from Paul. So this is what Jesus says in Luke 16, verses 13 to 15. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is kind of a word for money or materialism. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided Jesus. They sneered at him. And he said to them, "You're the ones who, you justify yourselves before men in your outward appearance, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination or is detestable in the sight of God." What Jesus is saying, so Jesus is very direct there with the Pharisees, just as we're going to hear James is very direct here with these rich people. What Jesus is saying here is that when it comes to money, there's a spirit behind money, which is called mammon or materialism, that seeks to get us into a place of anxiety, fear, seeks to lie to us about the power of money, seeks to lure us with the deception of money and greed and those kind of things. And actually, friends, that the reality, that truth, as we look across our culture today, is bang up to date. Christians Against Poverty, which is an organization in the UK doing amazing work amongst people in the United Kingdom, seeing many families rescued out of poverty and being recognized by the authorities and the government in this country for doing an amazing work, and also seeing many people come to Christ as a result of care and compassion. They say that 24% of the people that come to them have issues in the area of relational breakdown as a result of debt. It's said that probably at least 50% of divorces happen as a result of conflict in the area of finances. So this thing is, money is a big issue. Jesus actually says it's a little thing early in that Luke 16 passage. It's a little thing, but actually what we do with it is a big thing. And it's an amazing thing that he says, it's the only place in his teaching where he actually puts something else as a direct rival God, small g, to God. He's saying you cannot serve both of these things. And materialism or mammon is like an oppressive God that wants to suck the life out of us, wants us to lure us down a certain path, wants us to give us anxiety and fear in terms of our lives. But Jesus, dear friends, is a better king. He's a better king. And he has a way for us to live that will actually bring freedom and free us from the grip of materialism. So these guys that James is speaking to now, I'm going to read about these guys. They are caught in the grip of materialism. And he challenges them related to their money, possessions, and eternity. And so we're going to look at who they are. We're going to look at why he addresses them like that. And we're going to start to look at what we can learn from them and what he says. So here we go. James chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Wow. So who are these guys? Well, in this particular text, right through the letter, he's been referring to the letter to brothers and sisters, family members of the church. You will have noticed in these six verses, he doesn't use that term at all. Also, right through this letter, he's been calling the church to turn back to God and to live out their faith in an authentic way. In other words, to come with repentance and live out as people of faith. There's no call to repentance in this passage either. It's actually, there's judgment coming because of the way that you're using your wealth. And so it would seem pretty clear that the rich people in this particular passage he's talking to are unsaved people. They're people actually outside the church, or they're people outside the kingdom. So why would he put this in a letter to believers in the church? It would seem maybe a bit strange, don't you think? However, actually, when you look through the Bible in the Old Testament, and as I mentioned, in some of the ministry of Jesus, Jesus would often, particularly with the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, I read a short part earlier. If you have a look at Matthew 23, the whole chapter is a lambasting of the religious leaders for their hypocrisy, because they're more concerned about outward show than integrity of heart. The whole chapter, there's one thing after another that he says, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he does it in the public arena because he wants his disciples to also hear the truth, the importance of actually not going down that road. And so what James is doing here, he's acting like a prophet. And he's actually speaking against the rich people outside the church, but he's actually warning and challenging the believers in the church not to fear them, because many of them were being oppressed by rich people like this in, as employers, as the text says. Not to fear them. Also not to envy them, not to want to become like them because of their material status. And certainly not to copy them in terms of their ways of thinking and their patterns of thinking and behavior. So that's the purpose of these verses. And what we see is that these guys have hoarded, they've failed to pay, they've defrauded, they're living indulgently, and they're generally oppressing people. And he's saying, don't go down that road. I want you to learn from what they are doing so that you actually live up to the inheritance that you've received in Jesus Christ. And he talks about, he's getting our attention here, friends, because he says there's a connection between how we use our money and possessions and eternity. A big connection. It's interesting, actually, Jesus spoke more about stewardship, and in the context of stewardship, he spoke about money, more about that in his parables than heaven or hell or prayer or many other topics. Because he recognized it's an important area. Now, let me say straight off that when it comes to salvation, salvation is a free gift. The only thing that purchases our salvation is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one can ever do anything to receive eternal life. We don't receive that by what we do, and that includes how much money we may give or contribute, etc. Salvation is a free gift. But James highlights here a number of things that we can learn related to money, possessions, and eternity. So when he says rich people, that he's addressing here, it's not a sin to be rich. Yeah? The issue is not being wealthy. The issue is what you do with your wealth. Yeah? There were many rich people in the New Testament that got saved. Let me give you a smattering of people. Well, also in the Bible, Abraham, Jacob, they had plenty of possessions, plenty of flocks. It was a sign of God's blessing on their lives at that time. But then into the New Testament, there's Joseph of Arimathea. He was well off. There is Lydia, who was a fashion designer, who had two outlets, one in Thyatira, one in Philippi. She was very well off. And she opened up her home for a new church to be started in that community. She got saved, and she opened up her home, and out of her generosity, the gospel just flourished in that community. There's Barnabas, we see in the book of Acts, who came and he sold some extra land that he had. It was extra to his normal home and land. He sold it and came and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet, as did many other people in that community. They had extra stuff. So which they sold because they were so sold out now to Jesus Christ. They made it available and gave it away. That would be equivalent to maybe your extra holiday home on the coast or whatever it might be. But it was extra. They didn't sell. You have to have a clear word from God to sell your own home to do something like that. Very clear word from God. The Bible actually encourages us to own our own property and encourages us to have covering over our head and food on our table. It encourages us to have more than enough and be blessed and live a lifestyle that is a blessing to others, to release it to others. So the issue is not the fact that these guys are rich, but how they're using their wealth. So in the time that I've got this morning, I'm just going to give a bit of basic introduction to this topic: money, possessions, and eternity. And then we're just going to cover it over the next week or two. And I want to read another verse out of James. It's a key verse that kind of sets a backdrop to this as well. It's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. It's James chapter 1, verse 17, and we'll throw in verse 18 as well. And this is what it says. It's a verse that we really should know off by heart. It's an amazing verse that reminds us of who God is. Every good gift and every perfect gift, says James, is from above, and comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Verse 18 says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. But that verse 17 I want to focus on. The first thing I want to say about money, possessions, and eternity is this, that's key for us, friends. We need to recognize that God is the owner of everything. You see, the lie of materialism is that materialism says what you see with the natural eye and what you touch, what you hear, just what you see, that's all there is in life. If you believe that, then your money and possessions will only go towards what you see now. In addition to that, inanimate objects can easily become your God, like money. And they can easily be directed towards yourself rather than to others and to a bigger purpose. We need to recognize that God's the owner of everything. When God created the earth, it says in Genesis chapter 2, he made everything and it was good. But in Genesis chapter 2, it talks about gold in the ground. Did you know that? There's gold in the ground, verses 11 and 12, in that creation. And God said, it's good. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord. And Psalm 24 talks about the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And so he made us to steward this world. But he put sufficient resources in this world to be distributed fairly to everybody. The problem with poverty in our world is not that there's not enough. The majority of poverty in our world is caused by a self-centeredness, a greed, a corruption, and therefore an improper distribution of resources to everybody. There's more than enough to go around in God's world. So wealth in itself is actually something that God has created. Wealth equates to assets. It equates to flocks and lands and natural resources, oil and gold. And God says, it's all his. The oil in the North Sea is not Scotland's or England's. It's first God's. Hello. You see, that's where problems come. When we say, no, it's mine, I'll take it. Oh, no, it's mine. The result is conflict. The conflict that we read about in chapter 4 of James, probably a lot of that conflict was in this around the area of economics and finances. We need to recognize he's the owner of all. And when we recognize that, there's a different response. There's a different response. Because we're not owners, we're stewards. So here's a definition coming up of stewardship. Stewardship is managing God's resources or blessings, God's way, for God's purpose and God's glory. That's an important definition for us in life. And it will bring incredible freedom to our lives if we understand that. Because we're not the ultimate reality. And what we see and what we feel and touch is not the ultimate reality. God is the owner of all things. And so it's got huge ramifications for our daily lives. When we recognize that everything that I am and everything that I have comes from God. So my car is his car. My home is his home. My money is his money. My possessions is his possessions. My children are his children. Everything that I have has been entrusted to me for a short period of time compared to eternity by an eternal God. To use and to steward well for his purpose, for his glory. Are you following me, guys? Yeah. And That may, you may think, wow, that is serious. It is serious. But actually, when we recognize the fact that he's actually given us the ability and the power to steward that well, it becomes a journey of joy in partnership with him. It becomes an adventure. God, what do you want me to do with your money today? And I'm speaking to myself here, because we don't naturally think like this, least of all talk like that. I mean, it's not very often when I say to Lynn, what should we do with God's money today? Be honest. But our hearts need to be challenged that that is the reality of how we should be thinking and maturing as believers. That actually, these resources are to be used. The problem that James had was these guys, they were hoarding everything up. It was excessive hoarding. I'll come to that a bit later if I get a chance today. You see, the early church lived like this. Do you remember in Acts chapter, so this is not theory, friends. Acts chapter 4, it says, no one regarded his own possessions as his own. Actually says that in the text, Acts 4. You get the sense of, this was the culture. It had been taught, it had been experienced, it was being lived out, people were seeing it, and this was their lifestyle. Everyone saw that what I've got is not mine, it's God's, and it's only, not only not mine, it belongs to everybody else in the community. Wow, we've been blessed over the years to have couches, fridges, I don't know, cars that actually belong to other people that got given to us. And we've had the privilege over the years of giving cars and other stuff and beds to other people. That's community. And the amazing thing is that what it says in Acts 4 is that there was, as a result of that heart, which is God's heart, that koinonia is the word, they shared everything in common. There was a common, there was just freedom to share everything. You know, what's in my fridge is yours, Dorothy, when you come to us. What's in our dining room is yours. You know, there's a space. It brings family. It brings a sense of relationship. It brings an openness. It brings a freedom. When you step into a person's home and you kind of think, this is open heart, open hands, open home. But it comes through recognize that we are stewards. We're not the owners. It'd be a sad thing if we only recognize that after we die. A very sad thing. And we stand before the Lord of all one day, and we recognize, actually, I didn't own anything. He owns it all. But it's an amazing thing. It says in Acts there that there was no one needy amongst them. Wow. There was a couple of guys who went to help Charles and Rosalind yesterday do some DIY. And I haven't asked them this morning how that went. Thank you for doing that. That's a practical illustration of what I'm talking about this morning. But wouldn't it be wonderful if, and it is a value that we aspire to as a church, no one needy amongst us. Everyone has a roof over their heads. Everyone has food on their table. In other words, basic needs are met so that there's no poverty in that sense in the community, in that form. Basic, non-negotiable needs are met. But it comes through recognizing we're stewards, not owners. Here's another scripture. I'm not going to get too far on this message this morning. We'll stick with this. We're almost through. So Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 to 18. But these are important things to understand what James is saying to us. This is an amazing scripture, friends, related to what we've received from God. God's saying to the children of Israel here who've just walked into a promised land where he's actually a promised land that he prepared for them. They had to fight to get in there, but he prepared this land for them. He says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." They had nothing to do with putting the gold in the ground, the silver in the ground, the copper in the hills in that land. That's what he's saying. God put it there. And God watched over them and protected them and gave them victory to go into that land. "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you the ability to create wealth, to get wealth. And the reason is that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day." I want to say this, friends. There is a covenantal aspect to our giving. There is a covenantal aspect to what we have in terms of money and possessions, because we are in covenant with a God who has given his life for us. It's called the New Covenant. And there's a covenant that runs right through the pages of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and it's still running through our lives now, and it'll run all the way into eternity with a covenantal eternal God. And he's saying here to his people, remember that the reason why I've given you the ability, so your ability to teach, your ability to nurse, your ability to do IT, your ability to look after people, your ability to repair watches, your ability to be in the community, your ability to study, your ability to preach, your ability to work in the bank, your ability to be a baker. I'm trying to cover a few spaces here. Every ability is God-given. Can you say yes? He's the source and the supply of it all. And when we realize that and recognize that, it releases us in gratitude to say, thank you, God. And that releases us to be a generous giver. Because actually, every pound that I earn doesn't come solely from my ability. I was given it by God. So when you get a pay rise or a promotion or you achieve something at work, the first one we should be thanking is the one who's given us the ability. It should be reflected in the way that we respond to him. And what God's saying is this: I've given you that ability to create wealth, not so that you can raise your standard of living necessarily, but actually raise your standard of giving for eternity, to change people's lives forever through the gospel, to invest in people around you in the city, to advance the kingdom of God first. Now, I should have said right back at the beginning that while James is saying here, don't hoard our money, he's not negating the wisdom of appropriate saving for the future. The Bible talks about parents laying up for their children. The Bible talks about not being a burden to others, but using our resources wisely. But the focus is not hoarding for ourselves, not holding back for ourselves, but actually in the present time that we're living in, to actually invest for the eternal future. Have any of you seen that billboard there's been a couple of billboards in Edinburgh. It's a NatWest billboard. Here today, here tomorrow. Yeah. That is very intriguing billboard. 16,000 a couple of years ago, I saw a newspaper article. It was a newspaper article about 3 years ago. I saw on Google the other day, and it was talking about banks in trouble. 16,000 loyal customers leave NatWest. Well, they were there yesterday, and they were gone the next day. So much so that so NatWest may be. Hope there's nobody from NatWest listening to this. They may be saying here today, here tomorrow, but the customers don't necessarily always agree with them by what they are doing. The point I'm making with that is that They are not here for the long tomorrow. The long tomorrow is eternity. It's a tomorrow that goes well beyond our 70, 60, 70, 80 years on earth. What are we giving into? What are we putting our resources into? What are we living for? The dot of now or the line of eternity? And we're going to pick that up next week. Jesus talks about where do you lay your treasures up, either on earth or on heaven. It's a consistent theme in Scripture. Paul talks about the same thing. Are we laying up treasures on earth or in heaven? Where are we directing our money, possessions? Are they directed solely in terms of this life? Are we just looking at our retirement packages and our kind of earthly things, and there's nothing wrong with that? But is our priority seeing lives change for eternity? I'm going to finish off with a scripture this morning, as I haven't sort of got through what I planned. 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, and chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That is the gospel. The gospel is this, grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is God's unconditional giving of himself. And when we see that he is the owner of everything, and the source and supply of everything, and that he sent his son to actually give everything, to come into our covenant relationship with him. That's what frees us to respond in a way that says, Lord, I surrender to you. You know, when you, it's a lot more difficult to put something into a hand like that. But to a grabbing, greedy, hoarding, self-centered world, God gave his son. And when we see that, and when we receive the wonder of that, and it breaks in on our lives, it breaks down this thing of a closed hand. When we open up our hearts and see the reality of what he's done in our lives for eternity, there should be a response that says, I want to open up my hands to, and I want to open up my home to, and I want to release my resources for the advance of an eternal kingdom.